Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? Today's scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 13 through 20, the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Bill Nordhaus is an economist at Yale, and he became obsessed with figuring out how expensive light was thousands of years ago, and how the cost of light changed over time. Light is one of those things that society has needed forever. It was a way to track progress, not just in light, but in a lot of things. Nordhaus managed to track down some economic data from ancient Babylon. And to see how much light people were getting for their money, he set up in his home a primitive oil lamp and measured it with a light meter. He says, I would just measure it and write it down, just like the way when you see it in old movies, some guy in a lab coat writing down his measurements in a notebook. And here's the answer that he got. In ancient times, a day's labor would actually buy very little light. You could buy enough light to illuminate a room, but not for very long. In fact, a day's labor would only buy you about 10 minutes worth of light. One day's wages got you 10 minutes of light. This is a world where when the sun went down, almost everyone lived in the dark. It may seem romantic, but basically it was awful, because the dark in those times was something dangerous, something that trapped you, something that did not enable you to go out freely. In fact, in Paris at one time, there was a law that said that everyone at night had to give their keys to the magistrate, go home and lock themselves in the house. So Bill Nordhaus continues his study and reaches the 1990s, and if you worked a day with a day's wages in 1990, you would be able to provide about 120,000 minutes worth of light. There's a big difference. You are the light of the world. 2,000 years ago, 10 minutes of your time, of your best, would be worth a day's wages. You are the light of the world. Salt, on the other hand, has a different history than light. It was plentiful, yes, but it was also necessary to transport food. Remember, there's no refrigeration carts in Jesus' time, no food trucks, no ice to keep the cost of food fresh as it moves from coast to coast, inland to the major cities. Salt was a preservative. It was a baking ingredient. Salt was everywhere. One measure of salt, about 8 liters, as the standard measure was, would cost about 100 denarii. The standard labor for a farmer was 25 denarii. So 25 denarii times 4 is 100, just checking out my own math here, 4 days' wages to buy one measure of salt. You are the salt of the earth. 2,000 years ago, one simple measure of salt would have meant that you had to work 4 days. You are salt and you are light. Today we take these things for granted. But when Jesus said it, it meant maybe first and foremost that you are precious, that you were important, that you were needed, that you were essential. Because here's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, talking about two of the most precious commodities in his time and saying that we are those things. And not just those who are gathered here, not just those who would follow Christ, but those on the fringes, those on the margins. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus does not talk to a few people, but goes up to the mountaintop so that his word and his message can spread. Jesus had all of God's children in mind when he says, "You are salt and you are light." And its value, the value of salt, the value of light, only comes in the presence of others. So when we hear you are salt and you are light, one of the first things that we must do is overcome our temptation to hear Jesus' words as a requirement rather than a blessing. We must overcome our temptation to hear Jesus saying these words as a command rather than a commissioning. Take note what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, if you want to become salt and light, you must do this. Jesus does not say, before I will call you salt and light, I'll need to see your proof of faith. But rather, Jesus says both simply and directly, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And just as the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, we find again that Jesus wants to start with a blessing, with a commendation, with an affirmation, with a commissioning. Now, Jesus will go on to say that saltiness has lost its saltiness and uselessness, and light doesn't go under a bushel, which might imply for some people that they might do that. But we wonder, can salt really lose its saltiness? Would it just not dissolve? Are candles ever really put under a bushel basket? One, because it would snuff out the precious light, but two, I'm sure it would be a fire hazard. I don't have many bushel baskets lying around my house, but I can imagine them being very flammable. Maybe Jesus is implying that one cannot not be salt. You cannot not be light. You cannot lose your character as a beloved child of God ever, no matter whether you feel trampled underfoot or snuffed out. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's the way it is. That's the way it will stay, period. Psychologists suggest that for every negative message elementary age children hear about themselves, they need to hear 10 positive ones to restore a sense of self-worth to where it had previously been. I don't know if anyone studied this in groups other than young children, but I suspect that number probably doubles in adolescence. You need to hear 20 good things for every one negative things. And maybe it parries back out to adults, but my guess is that we as adults need to hear 10 positive messages for every one negative that we hear. To put it in another way, this study affirms that children become what they are named. They become what they are called. If you call a child bad enough, long enough, he or she will believe that they are bad. Call a child or a teen or an adult worthless or unlovable or shameful, eventually he or she or all of us will live into that self-fulfilling prophecy. But in the same way, if we call ourselves good and useful and dependable and helpful and worthwhile and salt and light, maybe we will grow into the very thing that we seek to become. Maybe we need to give and receive the gift of affirmation that Christ gives us when he calls us salt and light. But Jesus doesn't stop with that essence of just being. Jesus wants to talk about the law and doing good. And he wants to explore the meaning of the law for his world as he is reading scripture with scribes and Pharisees. To abolish that word that Jesus uses in our gospel lesson today is usually something that is torn apart or loosened. It is the opposite of building up. In Matthew's gospel, the verb is referenced, the abolishing, the tearing down when the temple is destroyed, but it's also used that word, building up. But Jesus does not say that he has come to build up the law, not the opposite of tearing down, but to fulfill it. Jesus is here to bring something to completion. Jesus is here to fulfill what may have fallen between the cracks in our minds. Jesus was a law-abiding Jewish citizen, and he chose not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to add depth and richness and texture to it, to add salt, to add light. What laws was Jesus talking about, you may wonder? Was he talking about the Torah? Was he talking about the Ten Commandments? Because when Jesus says he will not abolish, he clearly does not mean that he will not reinterpret. Because if you keep reading Matthew's gospel, in fact, cliffhanger, if you come back for next week, you'll see Jesus say, you have heard that it was said of ancient times, but I say to you. So maybe rather than think through what law Jesus is or isn't talking about, maybe as followers of Christ, the greater challenge that Jesus presents us is obedience. Especially when he says your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I couldn't help but notice how Carson pointed back this way to where I was sitting when he got to that line in the scripture reading this morning. Thank you for keeping me honest. I appreciate that. But Jesus is not there to cast the Pharisees and the scribes aside. Jesus is to say, unless your faith exceeds these scribes and the Pharisees, you don't have a chance. Too often we think of the word Pharisee and we imply hypocrite or sanctimonious or self-righteous person. In fact, that's what Webster's defines Pharisee as. It's become so common in our world that we forget that the Pharisees were the ones who were revered, who were followed, who read Scripture, who loved Scripture. And Jesus had more in common with the Pharisees than we often remember. So we have to look for just a moment, just one quick moment, who were the Pharisees and what type of influence did they have on the population? They shared so much in common with Jesus, and yet Jesus would oftentimes come to head with the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's because the Pharisees believed in the written law and the oral law, the law that was written and the law's interpretation. Jesus didn't value the way that the Pharisees interpreted the law. You can read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, as it paints a deeper picture. Because the written law and the oral law both believed in negotiating the tension between divine providence and human free will as we struggle with free choice. Oral law and written law believed in the resurrection and the future rewards and punishments, in angels and demons. And the Pharisees who believed this received respect from the community. And they were looked to answer questions. And Jesus said, unless you are more committed to God's cause than the Pharisees and the scribes, you don't stand a chance. So maybe this is where it is wise to go back to the beginning of what Jesus says to us today. When he calls us salt and when he calls us light, when he calls us essential and valuable and important and treasured in a world that wants to devalue others and wants to criticize and critique and say people are less important and create hierarchies and castes, God calls us salt and light so that we all might be reminded that we are important to God. Remember, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever told. A Sermon on the Mount which calls for a life of uncompromising discipleship. A one in which the community of Jesus' followers is to be a model, living in obedience to God, as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, as a city set on the hill. And it's simply an invitation to let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The church, the followers of Christ, are to show the light and to flavor the world. And for this reason, the followers of Christ must be holier than the holiest people of Jesus' day. Not smarter, not better, not more informed, but more in tune to the heart of God. Remember how Jesus' sermon got started, the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes. And they pronounce Jesus' blessing upon those who are meek and merciful and pure. They pour a blessing upon those who make peace, those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And that is not normal. It's not a great way to start a message. And that's where Jesus starts, with the blessing, inviting us to be something different than the world. A way in which we live that does not make sense to the outside world, by our love, by our dedication, by our service, by our light, by our saltiness. Because what sense does it make to say, "Blessed are those that mourn," unless that phrase is accompanied with some sort of view that sees farther than any of us could ever see? Unless that blessing comes with a promise that something is better, that God's future that is waiting for all of us means that we can live as we are now because there is a greater day that awaits us. Because it doesn't make sense to call us salt and light when it's so precious and so rare and so important, unless we are called to unconditionally be the children of God. Jesus would have done better to compare our worth to gold or to precious stones or even to the oil that produced the light. But no, Jesus does not compare us to the things of this world, which are fleeting, which pass away, which are materialistic and weigh us down in a sense of the present. Instead, Jesus points us to those things with a future promise. Because we are salt, because we are light, we affect the world around us. And according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't need to start by doing anything. We need to start by being God's children. We do not need to seek to enforce God's way through coercion or destruction or violence, but rather allow God's justice to rain down in God's own time. To be trained for the kingdom, to be trained to see what God sees, to make sense of a senseless world with God's love. What we see in the Sermon on the Mount, and as an aside, if I could make the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, everyday required reading, I certainly would. But what we hear in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that the followers of Christ are to embody a vision of God's righteousness. We're to put away anger and lust and violence and hypocrisy and pride and materialism. And in place of those things, we're to do crazy things like love our enemies. We're to do mundane tasks like keep our promises. We're to do outrageous things like forgive freely as we have been forgiven by God. We are to do things humbly, like give alms in secret. We are to do things without ego, like to trust God to provide our needs. That is what Jesus means when he calls us salt and when he calls us light. When he does that, he is calling us to be what is necessary in the world, what is essential to life. What Jesus is not doing is calling us to obey a comprehensive system of rules. Because remember, this sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is instrumental as we begin to transform our lives and mold them after the example of Christ. So be salt. Be light. And as you go out into the world to be salt and to be light, I leave you with this challenge and with this thought. Where will you find comfort? Where will you find hope? How will you be reassured that you are salt and light? Oftentimes we do so by turning to Scripture for our comfort. And we ask ourselves, how will we use Scripture to be salt and light? But I think when Jesus calls us salt and light, he asks not how we can use Scripture first, but how Scripture will use us as we seek to shape our lives after Christ. For we remember the Word became flesh and the world dwelt among us. That Word became flesh, that we might have eternal life, that we might follow in the way that leads to saltiness, that leads to light, that leads to hope, that leads to the redemption of the world. Maybe we would do well to ask ourselves how we will let God's word use us today and in the days to come. Those with ears to hear, let them hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.